Another aspect, as we continue to look into this series tonight about God's word and its preservation, and we're going to continue to look at the canon of Scripture. Remember, the word canon means a measuring rod, and it refers to how the church and God's people measured the books and affirmed that God wanted those particular books that we have in our New Testament, our Bible today, Old Testament and New Testament. It's not that the church or the God's people confirmed or put their final stamp of approval on it. Okay, God, we agree with you, and now we give the stamp of approval that this is your word. But we, over the years of church history, affirmed what God made clear to us through the guidance of the Holy Spirit. And those are important distinctions to make through all this. So we're talking about how we got our Bibles. Now, I again have a lot of information tonight to share with you. And again, as we go through, it does feel a little odd to be up here sharing information, but not really getting into a text of Scripture. Now we'll turn again to Matthew 5 at the end, but it's not always the thing I'm most comfortable with, but it's just the nature of it. It's always interesting. We give our boys these little Bible study sheets, and so they're supposed to be taking notes, and there's even a spot there for them to draw a picture of the message, you know, if they want. And after messages like this, it's always interesting to see what they're going to come up with and what kind of picture they're going to draw. Dad, here's the Codex Vaticanus. And wow, son, that's a great representation of that. I don't think they're going to get that far. But so part of what I'm going to try to do tonight, I don't want to belabor this and have these sessions go too long. You go in length with a lot of information and it can have a negative effect to where you're just not able to follow it. So I've decided even, and as I continue, remember, this is the first time that I've presented this material to you folks. So you're kind of like my guinea pigs and I'm learning as I go along. And I've kind of already come to the conclusion that I'd rather take it in shorter pieces, shorter bits, rather than go long, even if that makes the series go a little longer. I just think that it'll be better for our retention in that way. But there's so much data that I want to make sure that I get accurate. I have it all here in my notes. And tonight, I'm going to lean on something I normally don't do, and that is reading my notes a little bit more rather than just looking at them and talking to you. So I hope you'll forgive that change in my format. And afterwards, I will be talking to my wife and asking her if that worked well, and she will very sweetly let me know. So don't worry. If it's not working the way that I want it to, I will change it for next week. But so far, anyway, last week we talked about how we received our Old Testament. We went through the books. We could have sang the children's song, right, of the books of the Bible and the Old Testament. We also touched on the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament, and how that's important. We're going to continue to talk about that a little bit tonight. But one thing that we touched on that's very important in our discussion of God's word and its preservation when it comes to the Old Testament is the Hebrew Bible, the Hebrew texts that remained and were copied after the Old Testament canon was solidified. And so first of all, we're going to talk about that. The Hebrew Bible, this would have been copies of the original documents that Isaiah, the prophets, Moses, they all would have written are referred to as the original manuscripts, the autographs. And we don't have those today. It would be nice in some ways if we did, but just in the natural process of time and the elements, those things weren't able to be preserved. So there was plenty of copies going on. And we're referring to the copies that were made in Hebrew because the Bible, the Old Testament, was written in Hebrew. And there's one other language. Anybody remember what the other language was? Aramaic, because by the time the children of Israel were taken into exile, Babylon, Persia, the main language became Aramaic. And so it just makes sense. Ezra, parts of Daniel, were written in Aramaic. Those had to be copied to help the Jewish people keep a copy of their scriptures. That makes sense. And we're going to be talking about those copies in the Hebrew Bible that was available to the New Testament folks in the New Testament church. We talked about the Septuagint and the fact that the New Testament people spoke Koine Greek. And so the Jewish people needed a copy of their scriptures, especially in places like Alexandria, Egypt, where there was a large group of Jewish residents there, that they spoke Greek. They were moving away from Hebrew and Aramaic altogether, so they needed that translation. But that didn't mean that the Hebrew text died out. That needed to be continued, and so we're going to talk about that a little bit first. So once the Old Testament canon was completed, as we just said, it continued to be copied and reproduced by Jewish scribes into the New Testament era. One writer, Sherry Bell, wrote this, and it helps us. And again, I've used a lot of sources in going through these things, so I'll be quoting them. Scholars believe the earliest Bible manuscripts were transmitted in the oral tradition. Now, that shouldn't surprise us. Even in Deuteronomy and different passages throughout the Psalms and the Proverbs, the people are encouraged and commanded to memorize scripture, to remember scripture. And so remarkably, they must have had great retention in their memories. I would love to know how that they memorized so much scripture. But one of the main ways that they kept it going was through memorization, through oral tradition. Now, they also had the writings as well. Moses, obviously, we have the indication that Moses wrote these things down. So there was that. But a lot of this was oral tradition as well. At some point, as they continued to make these copies, though, it was deemed critical, and as they continued the oral tradition, that scripture be written down, the Hebrew Bible, the Hebrew text, to ensure its accuracy. Now, this gets into something that Lori Bender mentioned last week and mentioned about the Hebrew scribes that very carefully copied the Old Testament scriptures. They were a special class of scribes called the Sopharim. And from about 500 BC to 100 AD, going into the time of the New Testament, they had the primary task of preserving Israel's sacred traditions, and that included copying the Hebrew texts. This was a very exacting process, and I'm about to give you what they had to go through. And it really is remarkable. Probably some of this is exaggerated. We don't have accurate records that this was the full case, but they were certainly careful in how they copied their Hebrew scriptures, because it was very important to them to, as we have talked about already, to have accuracy from those copies, because the original manuscripts didn't last forever. They couldn't keep what Moses had written forever. So again, as the Old Testament canon had closed and that history of the Jewish people closed, we also have evidence I mentioned to you that Ezra and Nehemiah were very careful to keep collections of the Old Testament books, the Old Testament scriptures, and these scribes would then be copying the Hebrew to have more and more copies available as the old ones deteriorated. Here's the process. It's really remarkable.
This process is detailed for us by Bible scholar Scott Manning.
They could only use clean animal skins both to write on and also to bind these manuscripts. Always had to use clean material. Each column of writing could have no less than 48 and no more than 60 lines. They were very exact. Even the ink had to be black, and there was a special recipe that they used for the ink that was only be used to copy these Hebrew texts, these scriptures, these manuscripts. They had to verbalize each word aloud while they were writing. Get the idea that they were very careful with God's word? They even had to wipe the pen, and this is really interesting. Maybe you've heard this before. And basically take a bath, wash their entire bodies before writing the word Jehovah, Yahweh, every time they wrote it. You get the idea this process took a while too, right? They were being very careful. Again, what are we talking about here? The copies of the Hebrew, original Hebrew manuscripts, the copies that the Old Testament Israel had going into the New Testament. That's what we're referring to here. Then there must be a review within 30 days, and if as many as 3 pages required corrections, the entire manuscript had to be redone. If you've ever wrote something and had to redo it, like in school or a paper or whatever, and you had to erase a few lines, folks, you've experienced nothing compared to a scribe that has been careful and done all these things, and somebody comes to him and says, hate to tell you, you had quite a few corrections. Got to scrap that whole thing and redo it. Oh, okay. And they would redo that again. The letters, words, and paragraphs had to be counted, and the document became invalid if 2 letters even touched each other. The middle paragraph, word, and letter had to correspond to those of the original document. So they had to have a copy in front of them, following that, making sure that it was a clear copy as they did so. The documents then could only be stored in sacred places like synagogues, and no document containing God's word could be destroyed. So they were stored, or many times buried, in hiding places, in a synagogue, or sometimes even in a Jewish cemetery. And that very reason is why we don't have a lot of these very, very carefully copied manuscripts today, because as you can think practically, these scribes were so careful to hide and to bury these manuscripts, but once they died, they didn't always leave maps as to where they had buried their manuscripts. So fast forward then, this would have been the Hebrew Bible that these scribes carefully copied that would have been available at the time of Christ in the New Testament. So the New Testament saints, the church, had access to very carefully copied Hebrew text manuscript, as you can tell, very careful and very sincerely done. Also, you had the Greek translation, which was the translation of scriptures in the common tongue, the Septuagint. Parts of that, again, were carefully copied. Other parts were, and I'll put it this way, I'm trying to give you so much information that sometimes I feel like I'm giving you some things and not really giving you a fuller explanation. Even when I mentioned to you in the Septuagint last week that parts of it were amended, don't think that the book of Job and even the book of Psalms, as they were being translated from Hebrew to Greek by the Septuagint writers, that they just started taking things out of Job. That's not really what that means, but it means that there was a freer style involved in copying certain portions. One way that I could describe this, and we'll get into this more as we talk about versions, there are some versions that are very accurate, that that rely, and that accuracy is very important to the almost to the word. King James, the NASB, ESV. ESV is kind of a middle between extreme, between accuracy, but also readability. Then you start getting into other versions that are more readable to our modern day ears, but they lose some of their accuracy. In some of these Septuagint situations, like the book of Job and Psalms, those writers seem to be more interested in a freer interpretation that read better than as being as accurate as they were when they translated the first 5 books, the Pentateuch, also called the Torah. So they were just, and it would be things like in the book of Job where gems were constantly restated. They would just take out some of those restatings and descriptions of gems and jewels. So it really, we didn't lose any part of the message of Job even in that. So I need to be clear on some of those things as we continue to go forward. But the point is, and I'll make this point again, regardless of the deficiencies of the Septuagint, the Greek translation, God's people also had the very accurate Hebrew text. They had all of God's word, just like we do today. All right. Well, that worked great, but eventually get through the New Testament times, and we're continuing to talk about the Hebrew Bible here. AD 70 comes along. Remember, the temple was sacked, was destroyed. What happened to the Hebrew text and the scriptures? The process, this careful process that the scribes went through to copy was lost after that. Countless manuscripts of the Hebrew Bible that had been carefully copied were also lost when the Romans sacked and destroyed Jerusalem and the temple. So it was obviously a very traumatic experience for the Jewish people in a number of ways. Not only did they lose their temple, they lost their city. They lost copies of their very carefully copied Hebrew scriptures. So the Hebrew version of the Old Testament continued to exist. But another aspect, not only did they lose many of these manuscripts, but as they continued to be more comfortable in Greek and language progressed, they didn't speak Hebrew in the way that they used to. You know, even as English, the English language has changed over the years. You read an English book that was written 400 years ago, even Pilgrim's Progress in some parts, is harder to read because our English language changes so much. And some of those words, if you've ever had to read Beowulf, I don't know if anybody's had to do that, but the words in there are really difficult to understand because the language has changed so much. Well, that was happening with the Hebrew as well. The Jewish people were losing the Hebrew in everyday usage that the Old Testament scriptures were being written in. It just wasn't spoken as much. So all of these concerns, and possibly the concerns about some of the loose translation of parts of the Septuagint, inspired the writing of a more careful Hebrew text called the Masoretic text. And that was from around 700 AD to around 1000 AD. We're going to get more into that. That Masoretic text is the foundation for many, or one of the foundations for many of our translations today, including the King James Version. So talking about the Masoretic text is very important, and we'll get into that later. But let me give you some more interesting things here about that Hebrew text we're talking about. It was actually a lot different. There were some notable aspects about it that would differ from our Bibles today. The first five books, remember, it was referred to as the Pentateuch, but the Jewish name for those first five books was the Torah, right? Everybody knows that, I think. The Hebrew titles, I don't know if this is, if you're as aware of this, but the Hebrew titles for the Torah books were different from what we have in our scriptures, and what they're different from the Greek Septuagint as well. The Hebrew, this is how they named initially the first five books. They named Genesis, the name of the book was In the Beginning. The book of Exodus was named Names. Now, where do you think they got the idea to name the Hebrew scriptures in that way? This is before these books received their final names, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus. In the Hebrew text, they were named In the Beginning, Names. Leviticus, it was named, And He Called. That was the title of the book. Anybody have any idea where did they get those names in the Hebrew text? Turn to And He Called. Chapter, of course, they didn't have. I'm kidding, you have to turn to Leviticus, but they didn't have chapters back then either. Those names they called their first five books came from the very first phrase of each book. Genesis, In the Beginning. So they named it In the Beginning. The word names is in the first phrase of Exodus. Leviticus, in the first sentence, And He Called. Numbers was named In the Wilderness. Deuteronomy, The Words of Moses. That was its title. And that's fitting because Deuteronomy really is, for the most part, the words of Moses. And so very fitting there. These were the titles for the Hebrew books. Now, aren't you thankful that the authors of the Septuagint, the writers, changed the names to something that's a little more easier, that same names that we have today in one form or fashion, the Greek for some of these some of these names that we have, Deuteronomy and things, come from that Septuagint translation. And we're glad for that. It's, trust me, it's easier to say turn to Genesis than it is turn to in the beginning, or vice or in some of these other things. The Hebrew Bible is traditionally divided and was divided into three groups of books. There was the Torah, the teachings, that was the first five, Genesis through Deuteronomy. The second was the Navaim, the prophets. And as you can imagine, all of the prophets would have been included in that. And also many of the historical books, but also then the Ketuvim, which were the writings, which would include the Psalms, Proverbs, and those books. Three classification or divisions within the Hebrew Bible. And that is why you may have heard this word before. The Hebrew Bible also had one more name called the Tanakh. And you got to use that little bit of sound in the back of your throat when you say this Hebrew word, Tanakh. It's just fun to do. That's how they pronounced it back then. They got Ta from Torah, Na from Navim, and Cha from Chatavim. So Tanakh. Now, I'm just curious, how many of you ever heard the Hebrew Bible referred to as the Tanakh? Nobody? Oh, all right. Well, this is good. This is one of the reasons why we're having this. You can go home tonight and you can practice that word with your friends and impress them if they're impressed by that kind of thing. Okay. Now, we mentioned that the Old Testament had 39 books, right? The Tanakh, the Hebrew text, only had 24. Now, don't be nervous. They didn't add books later on. The texts were just divided differently. First and Second Kings were combined into one book, First and Second Samuel. And I believe actually at one point, all four of those books were combined into one. First, Second, Third, and Fourth Kings. First and Second Chronicles was one book. Nehemiah and Ezra were combined into one book as well. Another aspect of this, and I actually brought a Hebrew Bible translation tonight, and you can see this afterwards. Hebrew is read from not left to right, but right to left, the exact opposite. And so because of that, when if you were to turn your Hebrew Bible to Genesis and you were to flip to the first page, guess what? You'd be at the end of the Bible. Genesis starts in the back. So you have Genesis, Exodus, and Leviticus, and you have to start back, and then you have to read the opposite way you normally read. All of that is a part of the uniqueness of the Hebrew Bible, the Hebrew text, what we would call the Old Testament. My understanding is today that Jewish people are still sensitive, and they were sensitive early in church history when Christians started referring to the Old Testament, the Hebrew Bible, as the Old Testament. They still refer to it as the Hebrew Bible today, probably because that is what they consider legitimate. That's their Bible. So don't call it the Old Testament, but we do, and we're fine to do that. Okay, all of that then. The Hebrew texts were careful copies of the originals. I hope you understood that from the process that I just described, right? They were careful copies. The Septuagint translation into the Greek, not so careful all the time. They were more loosely translated, especially in Psalms and Job. However, with that general distinction, there still were aspects, areas of the Septuagint that are more accurately and were more accurately translated than even the Masoretic, but the Hebrew text. So as careful as those Hebrew scribes were, folks, guess what? They still made errors from time to time. And there were parts limited of that very careful Hebrew text that the Septuagint, the Greek translation, corrected. And so within these texts that they had available to them, even with those differences, guess what? They still had all of God's word within these. There was no doubt. They were not worried about that. They had God's word, even in these differences. So between the two, God's word was still wholly preserved for his people. Now, you may be to this point and say, well, Pastor Brock, this whole thing about, you know, that's really interesting describing the Tanakh and Septuagint, but I'm already getting a little bored or tired of this. I hope not. I hope that's not the case. Is this really relevant? Well, I'm going to give you two passages of scripture here that's going to show you why it's so important to go through details like this. And then I'm going to give you a homework assignment this week if you want. And that is to look at these and to study these and look up. Yes, you can use Google. You can even use Wikipedia if you want, whatever you want to look at. And we can figure this out together. Turn to Hebrews 10, 5 through 7. I will give you more of an explanation on this in the upcoming weeks. Well, next week. This is fascinating, though, about this whole issue of the Hebrew text and the Septuagint. Hebrews 10, verses 5 through 7. Wherefore, when he cometh into the world, he saith, sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body hast thou prepared me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hast had no pleasure. Then said I, lo, I come, in the volume of the book it is written of me, to do thy will, O God. Now, we don't know who the author of Hebrews was for sure, but we do know that he was quoting from an Old Testament book. Does any of your notes have what he was quoting from in the Old Testament? Psalm 40, verses 6 through 8. Now, let me go back to the specifically the end of verse 5. Notice he says, sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body hast thou prepared me. What I'm about to point out to you is true regardless of the version that you have with you tonight, King James, ESV. Turn now to Psalm 40, verses 6 through 8. What the author of Hebrews was quoting. Sacrifice and offering thou didst not desire. Mine ears hast thou opened. That's a lot different from what the author of Hebrews quoted, but a body hast thou prepared for me. So, now I lost my place here. Hold on. Six. Burnt offering and sin offering hast thou not required. Then said I, lo, I come. In the volume of the book it is written of me. I delight to do thy will, O my God. Yea, thy law is within my heart. Well, what is the difference? Why is there a difference in our Bibles? Is that something that we should be concerned about? Certainly not. The Holy Spirit intended for that difference. But here's what's fascinating. We have in the Psalms, we have translated the tradition that came from the Hebrew text. That is from the, and eventually it would eventually be the Masoretic text, but this is from the Hebrew text, translated that way. And it translates that word, again, mine ears hast thou opened. But the author of Hebrews is quoting from not the Hebrew text, but the Septuagint. And in the Septuagint, it says, a body hast thou prepared me. So you see, the issues here about the two different texts are important. Don't be bored by these things. There's reasons why. We're building blocks here about why these things are important and what's happening here. Now, I'm going to leave you with that because we have a lot more to get through here. But you can look through that this week and kind of think through and study that on your own, and I'll give you more of the explanation of what's going on there. But we do have a representation of both the Masoretic, the Hebrew text in Psalms, and the Septuagint, the author of Hebrews quoted. Differences there, but we're going to see next week, just so you're not nervous. It's still, and of course, this is by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. The writer is still saying the same thing, just using a little bit different description or a little bit different way to do it. And there's no, don't be worried or concerned about this. It's how the Holy Spirit intended. Okay. All right. With all that in mind, then we need to get through the history of the New Testament canon very quickly. How many books were in the New Testament canon or are, excuse me, not were? 27. I heard 27. Okay. 27. Start out with the Gospels, and we'll go through this a little more quickly than we did the Old Testament, because the authors are much more apparent in the New Testament than they were in the Old Testament, right? I think we all know who wrote Matthew, the Apostle Matthew, the tax collector. Mark. Everybody remember who Mark is? The apostle. Wait a minute. Mark wasn't an apostle. I heard John Mark. Okay. John Mark. Who? Remember what Paul said about him? After he had the disagreement with Barnabas and John Mark had left them in their missionary journeys, and Paul was convinced that he was going to be of no more use to him. And so he went with Silas. Barnabas went with John Mark. Later on, Paul said, John Mark is very useful, greatly useful for me in ministry. Talk about second chances. And he's the one that writes the Gospel of Mark. Now, our understanding is that he was closely associated with Peter. So really, you could think of the Gospel of Mark as information given by Peter to Mark, and Mark wrote the Gospel. The influence of Peter is heavy. It's Peter's giving him the information, really, from what we can tell. Luke, Dr. Luke, who also wrote the Acts of the Apostle. Oh, I was going to ask a question on that. I already got ahead of myself. What? It's a strange name, the Book of Acts, right? What is it? Well, it's the Acts of the Apostles is the full title. But I actually think that it ought to be, and I'm not sure. I understand what they meant by the apostles. It's the apostles moving forward in the power of Jesus Christ. But I still think personally it ought to be the Acts of Jesus Christ within the New Testament church. But that would be too long of a title. And that was also written by Dr. Luke, who was very, very careful. He was a companion of Paul. You have Romans, all these written by Paul, 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, 1 and 2 Thessalonians, 1 and 2 Timothy, Titus, and Philemon, all of those written by Paul. We get to Philemon, and then we get to Hebrews. And I don't know if that's controversial within our church here. Everybody probably has their own idea who they think wrote Hebrews. Okay, very good. Yeah, we'll just leave it at that. It was the Holy Spirit, and that's good enough. True. But the earthly author, we don't know. It could be Paul, but the writing style, I don't think personally it's Paul. If I had to pick one, I'd pick Apollos. It seems to fit maybe, you know, with what his ministry was, but we really don't know. Martin Luther thought it was Apollos too. So he and I have that in common, I guess, but we don't know for sure who that author was, and that's fine. Doesn't make it any less legitimate, right? James, we know who that author was, the brother of Christ, as we've gone through the book of James, 1st and 2nd Peter. I hope you know who the author of those were. 1st and 2nd, 3rd John, the apostle. Also, who wrote the gospel that we're going through? Jude. Who was Jude? Half brother of Jesus, of James and Jesus. Okay, and he is listed in Matthew 13. We won't turn there tonight. Verse 55. His name is listed in there as one of the brothers. The apostle John wrote Revelation. What language were the New Testament autographs, the original documents, written in again? Koine Greek. The Greek of the everyday communication, of everyday communication between men at that time. So the Septuagint, as we've mentioned before, was widely in use at the time the New Testament was being written. Many Jews spoke Greek, not Hebrew. So when the New Testament writers were speaking to a Greek audience, it made sense they used an accessible Greek translation rather than inventing their own. And so that was the Septuagint. And it was a scripture quoted by most often by the New Testament authors, even though it had weaknesses. And I'm going to, before we finish tonight, say a little bit more about those weaknesses, because whenever we hear about discrepancies and weaknesses in God's word, it makes us nervous. And folks, there's really no reason to be nervous. I'm going to read you some quotes tonight from some men that we all respect that address this fact of little errors, discrepancies here and there. Sometimes it's just the matter of a letter or just a couple or a name being turned around, Christ Jesus instead of Jesus Christ. They are not things that should make us nervous really in any way when we're talking about most of these little scribal errors. Okay. All right, let's get a little bit of history here about the finalized canon then of the New Testament. Remember, we said that the Old Testament canon was finalized pretty quickly. It was accepted in a reasonable short amount of time, as all of these books are a part of God's word. The New Testament canon, the New Testament scriptures, took a little longer. The books that we have today were testified by the early church and by figures in early church history. Early citations of New Testament scripture were made by a man named Clement of Rome, who actually may have known the Apostle Paul personally, and another man named Polycarp, who was a student of John the Apostle himself. Both of these men acquainted with the writers, and they, in the documents that we have of some of their citations, they quote from many of the New Testament books, which just, again, shows us that the New Testament church was already using these quite frequently, and they were being quoted. Polycarp was the first to cite 1 Timothy and Titus as having scriptural authority. Another man in the second century, Justin Martyr, refers to four gospels and many of the epistles. And then references continued to be documented throughout the next several hundred years of church history, yet that, yes, the books we have in our New Testament today are the ones that they used back then. With some concerns, there were concerns about some books, Hebrews, 2 Peter, the last two epistles of John, and Jude. Hebrews, because it didn't have an author. Some were concerned that 2 Peter, they were concerned that he may not have written that. And so there was a little bit of concern, not much. And that Jude, that it was kind of, I guess one of the things was it quoted an extra biblical book, not an apocryphal book. We're still going to talk about the Apocrypha eventually. But there was some concern about a quote that he had in Jude. But overall, the early church recognized all of these books as a part of New Testament scripture, as a part of scripture. Origen, another church father. Some of these may sound familiar to you all. Some of them may not. You can ask me later if you're more interested. He was the first church father to declare the entirety of the New Testament as authoritatively God's word as much as the Old Testament. There's a very important document, the Muratorian Canon from the late second century, that acknowledged all of the New Testament except for Hebrews, James, 1st and 2nd Peter. And they also rejected all of the extra biblical books like the apocryphal books that kept tending to be inserted into the New Testament canon at the time. They were finally recognized as not being God's word at that time. Other lists come from Eusebius of Caesarea, a church historian. We finally have, by the end of the 4th century, the New Testament canon, as it's known today, fully recognized by the church and in Greek, and also another language, Syriac, which was the Middle Eastern language at that time. What was the next really important language after the Greek language that the scriptures needed to be translated into? Anybody remember? Latin. Very good. Latin. And a man named Jerome would do that, and we'll talk about that later as well. That's how we got our New Testament scriptures. So folks, as we finish up here, let me just go back to this whole thing. I want to make sure that every time we talk about this, that you understand this whole idea of inerrancy, that we can have confidence that God's word is inerrant. The original manuscripts, the autographs that God enabled men to write are inspired and inerrant without mistake. And those documents were copied to have to multiply access to those documents. All that makes sense. Those original autographs no longer exist today. So to the extent that the copies of the originals accurately represent its content, we have the inspired, inerrant word of God. The goal of textual criticism is to recover most accurately the content of the originals. Textual criticism is not a bad word. Well, they're criticizing the Bible. No, they're trying to make sure that we have the most accurate copies and translations available. Now, there's different aspects of textual criticism, higher and lower. We'll talk about that later. But It's used to produce every translation of the Bible, including the King James Version. Every translation has had to have textual criticism applied to it so that we have accurate translations. Now, there was more I was going to say tonight, and it's getting a little warm in here, and I think we need to finish up. So I'm just going to read to you. I'm going to continue to give you many quotes about this whole issue of there being errors, and to help you understand, but also to realize even people like Charles Spurgeon and major figures throughout church history understood this, and it didn't bother them a bit. They all addressed the fact that there were some scribal inaccuracies, but they were all confident that we had the full of God's word with all of the manuscripts. And it didn't worry them. And we don't have to be worried either as we continue in this. One man here that I think I'm going to read again from the mind of God to the mind of man to close us out. And one of the authors writes something here that I think is very helpful in this, if I can find it. It's John E. Ashbrook. He's a fundamentalist pastor writing in this. And he says about these errors, so-called errors, one must also realize that human fallibility produces a need for textual criticism of the Greek text. Only God does things perfectly. When man touches the page, he always leaves the indelible fingerprints of his imperfection. He does not make errors deliberately. He simply makes them. I doubt if any of us could make a perfect copy of the Gospel of Matthew. We would leave out a letter or two, misspell a word, and wrongly complete some verse that we felt we knew very well. A few years ago, I finished a small book of 110 pages. I reread it carefully until I was sure that it was free from error. My wife was kind enough to point out some of the mistakes I missed. I used the spell check and submitted it to a professional proofreader who found a few more problems. Now I thought it must be perfect. And by the way, from someone as myself who has been involved in the proofreading process and had my own work proofread, I can tell you this is a common occurrence. Even among the best editors and proofreaders, sooner or later, there's going to be an error. We're not perfect like God. So he thought it was perfect. Since publication, I have kept a copy near my desk to mark the errors found by kind readers. They still found errors that they would make note to him about. So far, I have 29 errors marked for correction if there is a second edition. Error has always followed the best of human copyists. The problem not only affects biblical manuscripts, but all ancient writings. The most faithful of copyists, even those Hebrew scribes that were so careful, have copied some errors and added a few of their own. Consequently, all of the copies, the manuscripts and fragments of the New Testament that we have, no two perfectly agree. Now, they do agree very accurately in a way that really does not give us any worry or anxiety. But there are very subtle differences in all of them. And so he continues on here, that as churches multiplied in the first century, every church wanted a copy of Romans, the Gospel of John, and 1 Peter. The original manuscripts were copied, then the copies were copied, then the copies of the copies were copied. Such proliferation of scripture sounds wonderful, and it was. But as time went on, human fallibility became evident and thus produced the need for textual criticism. So folks, the only miracle that God did with, well, the only supernatural Bible error miracle that God did was in the inerrancy of the original documents, but that's all we need. That's the only miracle we need. God has given us the responsibility to safeguard these miracles through careful text analysis and preservation. And one benefit of all of this, if you think about it, what's a benefit of having to pay really close attention to God's word to make sure that it's being done accurately? It helps us, it pushes us to know the intricacies of his word a whole lot better. And I think he intended that. So we can read, study, teach, proclaim, and defend an authoritarian Bible that has been given by inspiration, recorded for us by divinely guided men, transmitted to us through honest copyists, and translated for us by sincere, devout students of biblical languages. No matter what language we speak, when we hold in our hands a faithful, accurate, reliable translation, We need not doubt that we have God's message. Folks, we have the word of God. Be confident in that. Lord, thank you for, again, the patience of our folks as we went through a lot of material and didn't get through it all, even in the heat here. I pray that you will continue to give good understanding and that we will continue to marvel at the miracle of your word, the miracle of the inerrancy of the original manuscripts, but also the miracle of having accurate translations from your provision of so many manuscripts to be able to compare to each other and be able to have accurate translations. What grace, what a gift you've given to us that we can confidently say we have the word of God. Help our folks to be confident and to rejoice in the scripture that you've given us and faithfully proclaim it as well. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.